Esteemed theologian J.I. Packer is quoted as stating, "Theology is for doxology and devotion, that is, the praise of God and the practice of godliness." As Christians, our hearts should be devoted to delving into the depths of the mind of God. We should strive our whole lives to know him more, even knowing that we will never know him fully. Theology, the study of God, is of the highest importance to believers because God is our all in all. He is our creator, savior, father, and friend. There is nothing better than spending time with him in his presence. As the psalmist says, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere." Yet theology for theology's sake is worth very little. There are scores of books written about God by atheists. Theology itself is not our aim. As Packer says, theology is for doxology and devotion. Theology is for worship and for practicing godliness. Our aim in learning about God is to put it into practice. It's to better praise and serve him. We study him not as an exhibit in a museum, but as a living, moving being that we interact with every single day. Theology is practical. And that is altogether evident in our passage today, in which Moses turns to theology to teach Israel obedience. As we've noted before, the book of Deuteronomy is a collection of sermons delivered by Moses in his final days to the new generation of Israelites who would enter and conquer the promised land. As you will remember, in Deuteronomy 4, Moses is setting the stage for his instruction on the law. He's reminding Israel what the law is and why they must carefully obey it in the promised land. In verses 1 through 8, Moses told Israel that their obedience was imperative because it would be their light and their life in the land. In verses 9 through 14, Moses instructs Israel to guard their souls in the days ahead by remembering the works of God and teaching it to their children. Moses' introduction to the law continues with verses 15 through 40, which focus on Israel's obligation to exclusively worship God because of who he is and what he has done. The lessons Moses teaches in this section are all derived from Israel's experience at Mount Sinai 40 years prior, an event that Moses reminded them of in verses 10 through 14. Our passage today is Deuteronomy 4, 15 through 24. In the previous verses, Moses instructed Israel to guard themselves from forgetting the works of God. Now, in light of those works, Moses instructs them to guard themselves from idolatry. Please follow along as I read Deuteronomy 4, 15 through 24. "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or of female, the likeness of any animal that is on earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Moses' warning against idolatry teaches us that believers must guard themselves from idolatry because God is spirit, sovereign, and jealous. First, we must guard ourselves from idolatry because God is spirit. Verse 15 begins with Moses warning Israel to guard themselves diligently, because when God appeared at Mount Horeb, which, as we mentioned last week, is another name for Mount Sinai, when God appeared at Mount Horeb, he appeared without form. I'll read just verse 15 again. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Last week we saw that God intended his appearance on the mountain to teach Israel to fear him. Verse 10 records God commanding Moses to gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. At Horeb, the Lord revealed himself as God Almighty, so that Israel would have the correct attitude towards him. And that is because the fear of God motivates submission to God's word. But in our passage today, Moses unpacks their experience at Horeb further. There was much more that God wanted to teach Israel through his appearance on the mountain. Perhaps the word appearance itself is a misnomer for what occurred at Horeb. God descended onto the top of the mountain, which burned with fire and was covered in dark smoke. And through that, Israel saw, felt, and heard. Through what they experienced there, God gave them a glimpse of his awesome glory. But their proof that it was God on the mountain did not come from actually seeing him. They saw evidence of his glory, but they did not see him. Instead, they heard his words as he declared to them his covenant. Thus, God's presence was powerful, but it did not leave Israel with an image of God that they could replicate and worship. Instead, God called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and he gave him the Ten Commandments written by his own hand in stone. That provided Israel with a dilemma. God demanded to be worshipped directly through obeying his words. Israel wasn't used to a God they couldn't control. The gods of Egypt, and the whole world for that matter, were creations of man. They were supposed to do the bidding of man as they were manipulated through offerings and praise. The true God who redeemed Israel from Egypt and met with them at the mountain, he claimed to be creator and master of the whole earth. He would have to be served on his own terms. And that was a difficult hurdle for Israel to jump. Their struggle to worship on his terms is clearly seen in how quickly the people made an idol to worship after Moses climbed up the mountain to meet with God. They couldn't even go 40 days without having physical idols to bow down to and worship, even with evidence of God's glory right in front of them. But God would not sanction idols. He refused to allow anyone to create an image of him, nor create images to worship of false gods. Exodus and Deuteronomy both record God declaring the first two of the Ten Commandments as the following. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Clearly, God demands that his people worship him alone, and that they worship him in the manner in which he has decreed. Whether Israel wanted to make idols of God or make idols in place of God, God said no. In Deuteronomy 4:15, Moses explains why. When God appeared before Israel, he had no physical form. And that is because God is spirit. Theologians have written volumes on what it means for God to be spirit. Jesus himself, when speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, said exactly these words. He said, God is spirit. God being spirit combines several truths about him. It means that God is transcendent, meaning that he is unlike and above everything he has created. It means that God is omnipresent, meaning that he is unbound by physical location and that even heaven cannot contain him. And it means that God is invisible because he has no body. Theologian Louis Burkhoff noted, "By ascribing spirituality to God, we also affirm that he has none of the properties belonging to matter and that he cannot be discerned by the bodily senses." Now, we know that all throughout Scripture, God appears to various people in various forms. Yet we must confess that God revealing himself in some way is very different from God revealing himself as he is. The clear teaching of God's word is that God is invisible. The Apostle John declares, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus says that he is the only one who has ever seen God. He says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." And the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, twice declares a doxology of praise to God, saying, first, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then he says, "And he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." As you may recall, when Moses descended Mount Horeb, he saw Israel celebrating a festival for their false gods. And he was distraught. He threw the stone tablets from God on the ground and shattered them, just as Israel had already shattered God's covenant. Then, after a time of judgment, and Moses is interceding on Israel's behalf for God's mercy, God again promised to make a covenant with Israel. Thus, Moses needed to go up the mountain again and receive new tablets of stone. But before doing so, Moses asked for a special gift. Exodus 33:18-20 records, "Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' And God said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.'" God is invisible. Unlike us, he has no bodily form. We may not look upon him because of his invisible spiritual nature. Even in visions of God throughout the Bible, God is described first and foremost not by his appearance, but by his character. And that's because in this life we cannot see him for who he truly is. If God chose to reveal his spiritual true self to us and make the invisible visible, we would die. Moses had to be protected by God himself just to get a mere glimpse at God's glory. And after that, Moses' face glowed like an angel. To see any more would have burned him up where he stood. Man cannot see God because God is spirit. He is invisible, and his spirit is far too much for us to behold. And that is why, as Christians, our great hope is in the resurrection. On that day, we will be given new glorified bodies with new glorified eyes that enable us to see the unseeable. On that day, we will see God as he is. But in the meantime, God is invisible. And that's why God demands that we not make images of him, nor worship images of anyone else. Thus, in verse 16-18, Moses painstakingly prohibits Israel from making images of every kind of creature they could conceive of. "Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth." Here Moses is expanding on the second commandment, which itself is following the order of creation. And he lists every type of creature under heaven that mankind has foolishly worshipped. Male and female in verse 16 refers to man and woman. They're prohibited from worshipping images of people. Verse 17 speaks of general animals that walk on the earth, such as lions and bulls. It also speaks of birds that fly in the air, Verse 18 speaks of anything that creeps on the ground, meaning the animals that were considered lesser, that walked very close to the ground, such as rodents, reptiles, and insects. It also speaks of the creatures that live in the water, such as fish. Moses laid out in intricate detail every creature under heaven and said, "You may not worship any of them." Israel could under no circumstances make for themselves idols of any of these things. Why? Because in doing so, they would be denying God and worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. Idolatry removes the line between God and creation. It deceives the worshiper by making them think that God is anything like what he has made. It denies his transcendence. Moses went into such great detail prohibiting Israel from making idols to anything in the created order to say in no uncertain terms that God is nothing like any of them. God is not like a fish or a snake or a hawk or a bull or a man. God is spirit. He transcends that which he created. He is greater than and utterly unlike everything he has made. The only likeness that exists between God and his created order is that which he has placed in people. Humans were made by God in God's image, as we are told in Genesis. Yet God's purpose in doing so was so that we could know him and love him and worship him. It's the height of foolishness for us to then turn around and create images in our own image to worship. But by God's wise design, we are a bit like God, but God is not like us. Idolatry confuses creation and creator. It denies God's transcendence by pretending that we can make the invisible God into something that we can see, touch, and control. Church, let us not think that this is a problem reserved for a people of ancient times. Idolatry is all around us. Its foul disease infects much of our world. We have neighbors who serve the gods of Hinduism and fill their homes with literal idols depicting men, women, and elephants. Others are Muslims and Mormons who serve deified false prophets who make God into something that he is not. Others are Catholics who serve institutions and men as they kiss icons of the dead and flock to shrines to pray in the presence of gilded bones. Idolatry is very much alive today. And our secular society may not whittle wooden representations of the things they serve, but they serve them nonetheless. Huge swaths of our population bow down at the altar of personal autonomy and self-sufficiency. In their atheism, they worship idealized images of themselves, encrusted in the gems of prosperity, freedom, and fun. Do not be deceived. Idolatry is all around you. And as with Israel, it is a temptation that you must diligently guard yourself against. Do not be enticed by the gods of this land. See through the veneer of happiness to the corruption underneath. Christian, it is far too easy for us to look with longing eyes at the world around us. We want gods that we can touch, taste, and see. We want to join the idolatry of this land. We want to live for today, to lay up riches for ourselves on earth, and to have the whole world pat us on the back for doing so. That is what our sinful flesh desires, but we must flee from it. And powered by the Holy Spirit, we must remember that on that day, the Lord spoke at Horeb out of the fire, and he had no form. God is spirit. He is transcendent and invisible. So we must guard ourselves from serving anything that we can see. We must worship on his terms. Anything else is rebellion. Moses, in the next verse, shifts his gaze upward. Look at verse 19. "And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you'll be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." Moses was concerned that Israel would only make it halfway to worshiping God. Knowing that God is transcendent, they might turn to something greater than themselves and worship it instead of God. Thus, the sun, moon, and stars provided unique temptations for their worship? Why make graven images when you can see your gods in the sky? When we read Scripture and we see the word heaven or heavens, it's important that we understand the cosmology of the ancient world. By cosmology, I just mean their understanding of the ordering of the universe. Before telescopes and satellites, everything in the sky constituted the heavens. The heavens were the home of the sun, moon, and stars, and the heavens were also the spiritual realm where God dwells. And that's why we see the word host in verse 19. It can be understood in different places and different contexts as both stars and angels. The two were indistinguishable in the ancient cosmology. And that's because the word hosts is more of a poetic word that's best understood to mean troops. Scripture speaks about the stars in the sky as the troops of the heavens, but also speaks about the angels as the troops of heaven. And that's why we see God often referred to as the Lord of hosts. He is the God, he is God Almighty who commands the troops of heaven. On this side of the scientific revolution, we should be careful, though, not to be too harsh on those who came before us. While our astronomy is superior to theirs, their understanding of the spiritual nature of the universe is far superior to that of our age. We can and should make a distinction between space and the spiritual realm, but we must follow Scripture's lead in accepting both as fact, no matter what we call it. Just as there is a vacuum outside of the atmosphere that stretches on forever, there is a spiritual realm where God exists in a more tangible presence. That is where he sits on his throne and where angels minister to him and praise him. That is where Christ sits at the Father's right hand and intercedes for believers until he returns. That is where believers of the past reside waiting for the resurrection. Thus, God's dwelling place is heaven. And as we look up, we see the heavens. We can make that distinction today while still rejoicing in the clear truth presented in Scriptures. In verse 19, however, Moses is clearly speaking about the astronomical phenomena that we can see with our eyes. He's concerned that Israel will bow down and worship the sun, the moon, and the stars instead of God. Remember, the invisibility of God is the whole basis of Moses' teaching. So he must be speaking about what we can see. And that is made clear by Moses' words at the end of 19, where he laments anyone worshiping the sun, moon, and stars, because they are from God as gifts to all people. Look at verse 19 again with me. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. The sun provides light and heat. Without it, plants can't grow and will starve. The moon provides reflected light and a means to measure time. It controls our tides. The stars enable navigation. They give beauty to the night sky. All of it is God's good gift to humanity. He provides it all for us. Not only is idolatry disastrous because it confuses creation and creator, but in that confusion, idolaters worship the gift instead of the giver. The sun, moon, and stars are all beautiful, even glorious things. We need not look further than the recent images captured by the James Webb telescope to be brought almost to tears at the beauty of the universe. There are few things in our lives that inspire us as much as the night sky. But the power of these things is what makes them dangerous. They draw us in and inspire us. It's only natural to be in awe of someone giving you an opulent gift. Imagine if someone gave you a house or a car. That would produce awe in you. But that awe can easily turn into reverence. God gave the hosts of heaven for your good and for your enjoyment. They are his gifts to us. We must be careful then to turn that awe, that appreciation, that deep sense of wonder from the gift to the giver. Because the one who painted the night sky is far superior to the sky itself. Our appreciation for God's good gifts must transform into thanksgiving and worship of him. Idolatry is a closed circuit where we take our appreciation for what we see and inevitably turn it inwardly on ourselves, destroying ourselves with sinfulness. Worship for God that arises from appreciation for his good gifts fulfills our purpose by directing honor and praise to the one to whom it is due. The simple truth found in these verses is that the invisible God made the whole universe for his glory, and he deserves that glory. We steal it from him when we worship anything but him. The whole universe is all inclined towards God's glory. Idolatry is the futile attempt of deranged people to push the weight of the universe back uphill. Worship the invisible one alone. Praise him for his gifts and know that he is far above them all. That is Moses' plea for Israel, and it is his plea for us as well. Anything that we love and appreciate, any gift from God, can become an idol. Beware lest you turn God's good gifts into carved images. Whether it be your family, your career, your finances, your health, your possession, or any number of things, beware lest you act corruptly and turn them into idols. Your chief end, as the Westminster Catechism tells us, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Watch out if your chief end becomes anything else. A good test is asking yourself the question, what would my response be if God took this away from me? Would I be utterly destroyed if I lost X, Y, or Z? If the answer is yes, you may have crafted an idol out of a gift. So first, we must guard ourselves from idolatry because God is spirit. Next, we must guard ourselves from idolatry because God is sovereign. In verse 20, Moses describes the foolishness of idolatry by looking at an event a little bit further back in Israel's past. Verse 20 says, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day." Here Moses reminds Israel where they were before the Exodus and how they escaped. They were cruelly enslaved by Egypt, and God saved them. Iron furnace is a metaphor used a number of times in the Old Testament, and it's an image that depicts a small enclosed space with the hottest fire known to man used to melt down metal. The iron furnace perfectly illustrates the depth of Israel's suffering. In Egypt, remember that they were slaves, cruelly treated, forced to work in horrible conditions every single day, and they even had their children stolen from them and murdered. God saved Israel from that horrible place. It was only a memory now because of God's mighty act of salvation, vanquishing Egypt and redeeming Israel from their iron furnace. The idea of redemption is what is communicated here through God taking Israel to be his own. Since God took or purchased Israel out of slavery, they now belong to him. They were his possession or his inheritance. And that word inheritance carries with it the idea of property or something of immense value that is kept and handed down from generation to generation. Israel understood that God had given the promised land to their fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They were about to take that land, about to take their inheritance, their valued family possession. And that is the same language that God uses of his people. He first used this message to Israel just prior to appearing to them at Mount Sinai. Communicating through Moses in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." God, who owns the whole world and every nation, in his sovereign will, chose Israel to be his own. So like a mighty warrior, God vanquished Israel's enemies, and he purchased them to be his people. Moses is saying that is why idolatry is so utterly foolish. Israel belongs to God. He proved his love for them through his mighty power, and he had more than earned his place as their ruler. Therefore, they must worship him alone. Unless they think that this was an identity for them in the future once they had entered the land, Moses reminds them that this was their present identity. He tags on, as you are this day. They presently belonged to God because of his mighty works of grace. Thus, they presently owed him all their worship, for he was not only God, but he was their God. Believers should hear Moses' words spoken to us. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Israel's experience in the Exodus is a type and foreshadowing of the greater Exodus accomplished by Jesus Christ. God first redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. Now he has redeemed us from slavery to sin. And the price of our redemption was the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." This is the great redemption of God. By the blood of Christ, believers have been set free from futility and slavery to sin. But now, in response to God's sovereign work, we must give him all glory. He deserves it. But much more in our new identities, as we now are, as his treasured inheritance, we should worship him joyfully and freely, for he has graciously chosen us. And knowing that we have been bought with a price, even with the precious blood of Christ, we should flee from all sin, including idolatry, and we should set our hearts on God alone. He valued us with the blood of Christ. How much more then should we value him? Verses 21 and 22 take an interesting turn. Here Moses mentions the fact that he had been prohibited from entering the promised land. "Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land." Moses was referring to an event that they were all well aware of. Numbers 20 recounts how at some point in their 40 years in the wilderness, Israel yet again grumbled about running out of water. This time, they all got together and complained loudly against Moses and Aaron and God. They declared that they wished that they had died with the rebels at Mount Sinai instead of having to waste away in the wilderness. Moses and Aaron turned to God in prayer and asking for his help. And then God immediately responded by instructing Moses to go before the people and speak to a stone out of which God would provide water. Numbers 20:10 through 13 tells us, "Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land that I have given you. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy.'" That event changed Moses' life forever. He labored for Israel knowing that his greatest goal would never be realized. He would never inherit the promised land. God's blessing was for Israel, but not for him. And that was a very painful thing for Moses, as you can imagine. And that's demonstrated in that this is actually the third time Moses has brought up this event in the first four chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. And it's also shown in how Moses twice mentions that the land is so good. The question that we must ask ourselves is, why did Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, include this seemingly out-of-place reference? And that question is further complicated by Moses claiming that the Israelites were responsible for his sin. He says, "The Lord was angry with me because of you." But what really happened? Well, in one sense, it was Israel's fault. Their rebellion at the waters of Meribah was just one of many. They had grumbled and complained from the moment they left Egypt. Moses endured a lot as their shepherd. And in this instance, they complained to Moses and Aaron and God, claiming that it was a mistake for them to faithfully guide them and care for them for the past few decades. Israel blatantly rebelled against God and against Moses. So in one sense, Moses' anger at the people, resulting in him striking the rock, was caused by their sin. Yet even though Moses places some blame on Israel, it's clear by his reference to God's punishment that he understood his responsibility for his sin. God is just, and he punished Moses justly. What was Moses' sin? Well, in simple terms, Moses did not keep God's command. He disobeyed God's word. But Moses' sin wasn't simple. God saw Moses' heart, and he also saw the ramifications of Moses' sin. God declared that Moses' sin was not believing in him nor upholding him as holy before the congregation. Moses, God's servant and Israel's leader, publicly defied God's word in front of everyone. That is not a lapse in judgment. It is a fatal sin caused by bitterness in his heart. Moses failed as leader of Israel and as a servant of God at the same time. He responded to Israel's sin with anger and simultaneously publicly broke God's command. God would not let that slide. Through Moses' premature death, all Israel would know the seriousness of God's word. They would come to better understand who God is and what he requires. He is holy, and he will not wink at sin. And he certainly will not stand by and let the leader of his treasured inheritance lead them astray. Thus, in referring to this story in Deuteronomy 4, Moses is reminding Israel of God's ultimate place as their sovereign ruler. God is their king, their judge, and their master. God is sovereign, so his word must be followed carefully. God will not allow Israel to do otherwise. He will not show partiality, but he will judge swiftly in the days ahead. So Israel must guard themselves and flee from all idolatry. And Moses' references here has the added effect of reminding Israel that they wouldn't have Moses to hold them accountable in the promised land. God would certainly lead them into the good land over the Jordan, but he would do so without Moses. Israel then needed to walk carefully as they followed their sovereign God. Moses' words speak a clear warning to those who would stand in his place and lead God's people. God is holy, and he protects his treasured inheritance. His people, the flock which Christ obtained by his own blood, are far too precious in his eyes to allow erring men to lead them astray. Pastors and teachers of God's word must beware. We must uphold God as holy by teaching his word accurately to others and by following it ourselves. If we don't uphold God as holy, he certainly will. God will hold us to account. And that is why James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." God is our sovereign ruler, so everyone must humble themselves under his reign. Moses' reminder of God's justice and the seriousness with which we must take God's word serves as a springboard for him then to reassert his thesis for this passage. Look at verses 23 and 24. "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Moses ends this portion of his instruction by warning Israel yet again to guard themselves against idolatry, to guard themselves against forgetting God's covenant. He's still calling their attention back to the core of God's law given at Mount Horeb from the midst of the fire. And his focus here, remember, is on the first two commandments, which demand that God be worshipped exclusively and that he be worshipped on his own terms. Moses even quotes the second commandment again when he says that God is a jealous God. There's no room for idolatry in the people of God. Forgetting God's word and works is deadly foolishness. Forgetting his commands is to forget his rule. God will not allow that from his own. He will protect his honor. Therefore, as with Israel, we must guard ourselves from idolatry because God is jealous. These last two verses function as a warning sign. Verse 23, in essence, says, caution. And verse 24 says why we should take caution. God's people need to guard themselves from idolatry because God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, Moses connects these two phrases. The first, consuming fire, is a result of the second, a jealous God. So let's begin with the second. The Lord is a jealous God. Now, it would be quite easy for a believer to hear someone called God jealous and actually be offended. Are you saying that he's covetous, resentful, and envious? Are they charging God with sin? And that's understandable because jealous is a term with many negative associations. It makes us think of someone filled with envy for something that they have no right to and who will do all kinds of evil to get it for themselves. Yet, to call God jealous means something very different. After all, is there anything that God has no right to? Is there anything that someone possesses that he does not lay first claim to? No, God cannot be covetous. He cannot sin. Therefore, jealous must take on a different meaning when used to describe God. To say that God is jealous is to say that he is zealous for what is rightfully his own. It means that he will not easily part with what he loves. He protects what belongs to him. And since God is the only uncreated one, almighty and holy, he is first and foremost jealous for his glory. And that means that he will fight to keep others from defaming his name and stealing his honor, because his glory belongs to him alone. So he will protect it with a fiery passion. The universe itself is a display of God's glory, created for God's glory. So when we seek our own glory or glory in something other than God, we are denying that which belongs to him. He is the only one worthy of our praise. There is none like him. Thus, when we steal God's glory, he is justly provoked to jealousy. In Isaiah 42:8, God declares, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Thankfully, God built into the fabric of humanity an institution that enables us to better understand this aspect of God's character. And that is marriage. Marriage is an image of the greater reality of God's covenant with Israel and his new covenant with the church. In the covenant of marriage, a man and a woman make an exclusive lifelong commitment to each other, founded upon mutual love and devotion. When that covenant is threatened by one spouse's unfaithfulness, it should produce godly jealousy in the other. Marriage is far too precious to allow it to be destroyed. It must be zealously protected. Its covenant demands exclusive love. With that exclusive covenant in mind, all throughout the Bible, idolatry is described as spiritual adultery. To worship another god, when you are in covenant with the true God, is the greatest betrayal possible. It is as if your spouse tore up your marriage license, committed adultery, and betrayed your love. In these last two verses, Moses is warning Israel that God is a jealous God, and that he will not let them continue in their sin for long. He will protect the covenant, even if they will not, and he will guard his glory. And that brings us to the first phrase, God is a consuming fire. This is God's jealousy at work. Since God will not allow his honor to be tarnished, he defends it with great zeal. And that zeal serves to burn up all that stand against him. This is the image of God sending fire down on the altar built by Elijah to win victory over the false gods of Baal. This is an image of violence. Moses is saying, be warned, enemies of God will not stand. God's fiery power is the teeth behind his covenant. And this is motivation for Israel and for all of humanity, including us, to worship God alone on his own terms. As already mentioned, idolatry confuses creator and creation, thereby lessening God's glory. It also glorifies gift instead of giver, thereby stealing the glory that belongs to him. God will not allow that to stand. He is a jealous God and a consuming fire. That should cause us to fear and to tread carefully. For God saved Israel out of the iron furnace of Egypt, out of the hottest fire known to man. But his fire, which flows out of his moral purity and his jealousy for his glory, it is far hotter. The white flames of God will devour anything that gets between him and what he loves. God will defend his glory. Church, what would happen if we took idolatry this seriously? What would our lives look like if we fled from anything that threatened our faithfulness to God's covenant? Do we lament that so many value God's love so little? Do we understand that that is exactly what is happening in our own hearts when we glory in lesser things? We must view idolatry for the betrayal that it is. Only then will we respond to our sin with the correct repentance of deep humility. And that only happens when we see our sin for what it is, spiritual adultery. Raising our fist in defiance to the one who has only shown us love. And if anyone is unconcerned with the love of God and the glory of God, let him be concerned by the brutal reality of God's fire. He is a jealous God and a consuming fire, and he will keep that which belongs to him. Thus, our passage as a whole warns us against idolatry. Moses gives us all the motivation we need to flee from worthless idols. He tells us that God is spirit, God is sovereign, and God is jealous. Therefore, let us diligently guard ourselves against idolatry. Let us hold fast to our hope without wavering, and let us worship him alone on his terms. We must learn from Moses' sin and hold God to be holy by fearing his judgment and following his word carefully. And we must cling to God alone, who is the one who is only worthy of all glory. This morning, we're going to conclude by reading the next few verses of Deuteronomy 4. As I do, pay attention to the fiery judgment of God against his people for their spiritual adultery, but also listen to the great love of God demonstrated in his mercy towards them. Verses 25 through 31 read, when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come about to you in the later days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you, or forget the covenant that your fathers, that he swore to them. There is hope for the idolater. There is hope for the adulterer. There is hope for the straying sheep. And that hope is the love of God. And the love of God is found in Jesus. John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Lord is a consuming fire, and the Lord is a merciful God. You may be under his hand of reproof for a time, but look to that very same hand for salvation. For on it you will find scars that were put there out of love for you, so that you might know his grace. Repent and turn to him with your whole heart and your whole soul. For if you do, if you truly do, he will show you mercy. Let's pray.